And so we pray, our living and loving Lord, that you would strengthen us as we again this evening give our hearts and our minds to knowing and understanding and serving you by knowing and understanding and serving in your church. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, tonight we change gear just a little bit. So far, we've been looking at the unfolding narrative of the Bible, what's called biblical theology. And in two talks, we've raced through pretty much the whole Bible. Well, not quite really, as you know. We started with Israel, and even before Israel, we started with Adam. And we traced the story through Israel's rise and fall. And the coming of Jesus into the crisis which Israel faced, and the establishment of his church as he regathered and reconstituted Israel in and through and around himself and his death and his resurrection, and sent out his people that the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations. That's the story. That's the Bible story that we've been looking at so far. But from now, we're going to engage not in the narrative, but in an analysis. We're going to go back and cut the cake in a different direction. And in particular, ask the question, what is church? Jesus has said he's going to build it. What is it? What is church? We're going to have three takes at it, if you like, over the next three evenings. This evening, the constitution of the church. Tomorrow night, the character of the church. Thursday night, the calling of the church. And over the course of the three evenings, I'm hoping that we're going to be able to build, one on top of the other, a very strong, deep, clear grasp of what this thing is that Jesus has given himself to establish. It's a difficult thing, actually, to define something. I don't know if you realize just how difficult definitions can be. You might want to ask yourself the question, what is a human being? You bump into lots of them all the time. There's plenty of them right around you at the moment. You think by now you'd know what one was. How would you define a human being? Well, you can go into all the science of it, the DNA and the apes and the monkeys and the, Aristotle's definition of a human being. Anyone know that? A featherless biped. It's not a bad definition when you think of it. That pretty much singles out human beings amongst all other things that there might be. Two legs with no feathers. Of course, it doesn't tell you very much, does it, that? It's a descriptive definition, not an analytical one. You don't get much of a sense of the essence of being a human just because you can't fly and you've got a pair of legs. We're going to go for something a little more helpful than a featherless biped kind of definition. We're going to try and analyse what it is to be the church, and in particular, what is the constitution of the church. There are two parts to this evening's address. You see there, part A and part B. Part A, the essence of the church. And then part B, which begins on page 28, we're going to move over into that thing which the church most characteristically does, which is to gather what we now call church services or going to church. What do we do when we gather? And frankly, why do it? Why do it? I want to start with a key point really of this talk and perhaps even the whole conference. So if you're the kind of person that sort of switches in and out of things, now is the time to switch on, okay? Here is the moment. You can go, I'll tell you when you're allowed to go back to sleep, okay? Yeah, you keep waiting for that. Yes. About Friday, 2:00. So switch on here. What is the church? Ready? I want to say to you that the key principle is this. Jesus Christ is the church. When you ask the question of the identity of the church, the surest and truest thing that you can say, the surest and truest thing that you can point to in answer to that question is to say and to point to Jesus Christ. Come back with me to Ephesians. I said we'd be spending some time in Ephesians, and here we go. See how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ. Are you a bit bored, really, by how the apostle puts it? Have you noticed something already? In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. Notice two things. Of course, the relentless focus on Christ as the central point of all the purposes of God. Once, twice, three, five, eight times. In fact, if you unpack it, it's even more. Every verse, once or twice. There are five blessings that are described. Particularly, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Five blessings in particular. Notice in verse 4 that he chose us. Notice in verse 5 that he destined us for adoption as his children. In verse 7, we have redemption. In verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. We have the disclosure of God's will. That's the fourth blessing. And the fifth blessing is that we've obtained an inheritance. And of course, each single one of those blessings is entirely and utterly bound up with Jesus. He chose us in Christ. He destines us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, who of course is the beloved one. This is my son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. We have redemption in him through his blood. God has made known the mystery of his will to us, which he set forth according to his good pleasure in Christ, as a plan to gather up all things in Christ. And the inheritance that we've obtained is, you guessed it, in Christ. Christ is the relentless focus of the work of God and the establishment of the people of God, the church of God. But second, notice that it's not just to do with Christ. Paul puts it in a very specific and significant way. It's not just about Christ, it's in Christ. In Christ. I want to suggest to you that the spatial metaphor, the idea of being in, is actually profoundly important, and it captures something that is very, very significant. It's this: Christ is not just a means to another end beyond himself in the establishment of the people of God. Christ is the end himself. This is why I say the key principle is that Jesus Christ, if you like, is the church. Our relation to Christ is not something to be used. The work of Christ is not something that is useful, but then to be moved on from or discarded. No, the work of Christ, the reality of Christ, is something to be entered. Entered into himself. These blessings, every one of them, is in Christ. It's not the case that Christ is a means to a blessing. He is the blessing himself. And there is all the difference in the world here. There is all the difference in the world here. Say you got a supper before question time, and you grab yourself in good style a cup of tea, because coffee will keep you awake at night, and you've heard advice that it's important to sleep. You grab yourself a cup of tea, and you're a person who likes a bit of sugar, so you add, 6 or 7 of those sachets, because there's not much in them. And then you use a spoon You're looking forward to the blessing of your cup of tea. And what you do with your spoon is you take your spoon and you stir it. And then what do you do with your spoon? Or perhaps your little wooden paddle pop stick? Thank you. That's exactly what you do. You just chuck it away. Your spoon is a means, an instrument, a tool for an end that is something other than that instrument or tool. It's the somewhat passing delight of a cup of tea. That is not how it is with Jesus. Jesus is not just a kind of a mechanism that gets plugged into a spiritual need that gets satisfied in something outside of himself. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection to new life, his work as God's Messiah, these things are not things which you just use and then discard. They don't provide a means to another separate end. No, all of the blessings of God are literally in Christ, says the Apostle Paul. He himself is the goal. He himself is the blessing. He himself is the end. You see it again in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Remember, says the Apostle, that you at that time were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us, Jews and Gentiles. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. You see again, of course, the emphasis on being in Christ. But notice that beautiful description in verse 15 of the church. A little later on in the chapter, towards the end, he's going to speak of this body, this group, this collection of people who are in Christ as the church. But he speaks of it as the one new humanity. A wonderful description. There are three types of people, you see. There's not just two types of people. There's three types of people. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are Christians, right? No, there are three types of people. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and then there's Jesus. You see, he himself constitutes in his own body, in himself, a new humanity. And then, of course, all those who are part of him, who have been united to him, all those who are in him. There are three types of people: Jews, Gentiles, and Christ. And of course, all who are in him. Or again, a little later on in verse 16, he speaks of how Jesus has reconciled both groups to God in one body. Which body is that? What is the reference there for that phrase, in one body? Jesus has reconciled both groups to God in one. Well, it'll have an immediate reference, of course, to the physical body of Jesus. And it will have perhaps a metaphorical reference to the spiritual body of Christ. You remember our question that I put somewhat provocatively: are we saved because we belong, or do we belong because we're saved? And of course we said that was a no-brainer, really. We belong because we're saved. And yet this is just pushing the envelope a little bit, isn't it, here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. He reconciles both groups to God in one body. In one body. Which at the end of chapter 1 he speaks of as the church. That's the body of Christ. What is the church? I want to say that the most important thing to say about the church is that Jesus Christ is himself, in himself, constitutes the church. See how the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, who you might not want to follow on all things or even many things, but I think has got some helpful things to say on this matter. He says, so from the start, where Jesus is, there is the church. The church as the assembly of those who are finding their relationships, their lives transfigured by the presence of Jesus. Church is the event of Jesus' presence with its characteristic effect of gathering people around him and making them see one another differently as they see him. The church is the immediate effect of Jesus being there. And hence St. Paul can write about that, the new creation which happens when people are drawn into fellowship, into relationship with the risen Jesus, and encourages us therefore to think that the church itself is the beginning of the new creation. It is not an institution designed to further a program, not an association of people who happen to have the same ideas, but the beginning of God's reclaiming of the territory of human life, and not just human life either, God's reclaiming of creation as his own and God's pouring into creation of his saving and transfiguring power. So that the world, human and non-human, will once again show radiantly who and what he is as God. The church is what happens when Jesus is there. There received and recognized. The church is what happens when Jesus is there. Before we talk about us and what we do and what we want and what we hope and what we say, always before we talk about us, we'll talk about him. The truest and surest thing to say about the church is that Jesus Christ is the church. Church is fundamentally not what we do. Not what we do. Not as Williams puts it, an institution designed to further a program. Excellent though institutions are. Not an association of people who happen to have the same ideas. No, the church is where Jesus is present. Now, of course, that leads to a problem, doesn't it? The fact is that Jesus is not present bodily with us, at least, at all, is he? Where is Jesus at the moment? Well, he's in his body, you know that, of course. He rose from the dead, and people poked him and prodded him, and he ate and he talked, and people tried to hug him and slap him on the back and shook his hand and did whatever Middle Eastern people do. Kissed him. So he's got a body, and where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? You know that. Seated. So it leads to a question, doesn't it? How is Christ present with us now? How is Christ present with us now? Listen to how Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. It's a very interesting shift that takes place between verses 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 speaks of Paul and others, we who were the first to set our hope on Christ. We who were the first to set our hope on Christ. That is, we who had Christ present with us and amongst us bodily. But then in verse 13, there's a shift. He goes on and speaks of you also. Not we who were first to set our hope on Christ, but you also who were second and third and fourth and 450 millionth to set your hope on Christ. And how is it that he says that those who are not first to set their hope on Christ can also obtain these blessings in Christ? Because that's where the blessings are. They're in Christ. Well, notice the bold phrases that I've included there. Christ is present with us. We are present with Christ in two ways. By the word of truth and by the promised Holy Spirit. Oh, they're not in bold, are they? You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? In my version, they're in bold. No, I won't tell you who to blame for that. So underline that. Word of truth and promised Holy Spirit. Or if you know how to bold text, then maybe draw over it or something. Word of truth, promised Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that the essence of church for us is the presence of Christ by his word and through his spirit. The essence of church is the presence of Christ by his word and through his spirit. And really, the rest of the talk just unpacks that conclusion. Let me just ride a hobby horse for a moment. Before we get going, it's good to saddle up. It's, I think, the first of my hobby horses, so I'm off for a bit of a canter. I saw or heard of a pamphlet read out a little while ago urging people into full-time Christian ministry. It was a terrific pamphlet, urging people to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel on the basis of the blessings of the gospel that they had received, that they should sacrifice for the gospel. It was a great pamphlet, actually, and encouraged people to do it. You can see why their focus was on the gospel. It's because, for us, Christ is present in the word of truth. But I want to suggest that it also fell into a trap. The pamphlet, which, as I say, I've got nothing against the pamphlet particularly, it fell into a trap because I wondered whether it had lost grip on the point of central focus. Yes, the gospel is terrific. It's the word of truth. That's how Christ is present with us. But the point of focus is Christ himself. The danger is that when we use the phrase the gospel too much, especially when we use it in place of the person of Christ, that we can end up meaning the gospel simply as a message, simply as a collection of abstract truths, simply as some information which you can assimilate as a university student, much like you assimilate your information about any other of your subjects. And I want to urge us to make sure that we, just as the apostle does in describing the central reality of our faith as Christ himself, that we too speak of Christ, that what we're here to do is to proclaim Christ. Yes, of course, that'll mean proclaiming the gospel, but the gospel is about Christ. That what we're here to do is to serve Christ. Of course, we'll serve the gospel, but the gospel is a bit, so we serve Christ. And to just kind of tweak our language and make sure that our focus remains fixed on Christ himself, sacrificing for Christ, serving Christ, proclaiming Christ, living for Christ. Someone told me, I can't believe this is really true, but that they heard someone ask another mate of theirs this question: how's your relationship with the gospel going? I thought that once it had gotten to that point, it had really gone too far. How's your relationship with the gospel going? No. How's your relationship with Christ? For Christ and his presence constitutes the church. He's present with us by word and spirit. By word and spirit. So point two, called out by the word of God. Interestingly, the word for church in Greek, in the Greek language, ekklesia, or ecclesia, if you want to be particularly accurate, literally means called out. Originally, it's a non-religious word. It's not a particularly Christian word or even religious word, simply meaning an assembly or a meeting of a specified group, the members of that group having been called out to, you know, have a meeting, gather together. You see it there in Acts chapter 19. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, some another. For the assembly, the ecclesia, the group, the gang, the meeting was in confusion and most of them did not know why they'd come together. If there is anything further, a little later on, says the man in authority, if there's anything that you want to know, it must be settled in the regular ecclesia. Apparently this assembly, this committee meeting, was not properly called. There wasn't due notice given. The minutes of the previous meeting hadn't been distributed. And There was no proper notification. And when he said this, he dismissed the church and sent them home. You could put church in there. That's the word that we have for church. When you see the Greek word church, sorry, when you see the English word church, the Greek word that stands behind it is just this ecclesia. If there's anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular church. Except it's not, wouldn't fit. Now, this word ecclesia has a significant background. The reference in Acts chapter 7, he is the one who was in the congregation, the ecclesia, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. And he received living oracles to give us. That congregation, that gathering around Sinai, is referred to here as an ecclesia, a church. Or again in Nehemiah. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written in it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly, the ecclesia of God. It's one of the reasons why we had to start in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the first gathering of the ecclesia, the church. So what is this thing, this called out group, this ecclesia? Well, it can be used to refer to all of those in Christ. It's important not to go overboard with the concept of gathering, that is actually being together, physically located in the same place. It can be used to describe simply the whole box and dice of Christians. He is the head of the body, says the apostle in Colossians chapter 1. The church, all of it, everyone, living, dead, old, young, here and in France. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. But especially it's a word used of a located Christian community which gathers. A very representative text, you could choose a dozen more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this: what is it that calls out this people? What is it that gathers together, that ecclesias these people, this gathering, this church? Well, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God which calls out the church. Now, says the Apostle Peter, that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love. Love one another deeply from the heart. You've been born anew, not of perishable but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that word is the good news that was announced to you. What is it that has established and constituted this group of people as those who have been born again, or as he puts it in the next couple of paragraphs, has constituted them a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, God's own people, all language we know now strongly borrowed from Israel? In other words, the church. What constituted them? Well, it's their obedience to the truth. Or more specifically, the living and enduring Word of God. It's interesting, we don't tend to think of words as those things which endure. In fact, words are typically, in our view, some of the least durable things. You would have spoken dozens and dozens and dozens of words today. Basically, puffs of air, gone virtually as soon as they're created. Even your written words, your essays and assignments, utterly unenduring, aren't they? I know plenty of people who've written PhDs, deep, massive tomes that get locked in libraries. Words, they're just here and gone, aren't they? Well, not God's word. not God's word. Your words just float. My words, who remembers any of them, really? Yes. It's a good thing that what we're trying to do is God's word, isn't it? Not my word, not your words, God's word. For God's word is living. You contrast it with all the glory of human beings. I mean, it's fantastic. All flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. I don't know if you've seen much human glory yet. There's a lot of it about. You probably haven't had too much to do with it. But there is serious wealth available for you in this country. There is serious power to be exercised. I don't know if you've actually encountered the genuine exercise of power or wealth. There's a lot of glory. You can have your name in lights, in institutions established, thousands of people's lives depending on you and the employment you provide them. Substantial glory. And the Apostle Peter says, like the grass in my backyard. Bit of rain, a few people tread on it, bit of sun, whoosh, it's gone. That's what human glory is. That's what human beings are like. You know the thing that really lasts? The thing that actually, when planted, is established and grows and lasts for all eternity. It is an imperishable seed, not a perishable seed. Well, it's the living and enduring word of God. That's what lasts. That's what sustains its life. And that, says Peter, that word is the thing which was gospelized to you, that which was announced to you, that gospel which was spoken to you. You see this right through the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 6, there's a crisis with administration threatening to take over the tasks that the apostles had. They get together, and like all good leaders, they do that most important of things, they recruit. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. And the summary a little later on is that the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, has this remarkable statement. The word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Or even Acts chapter 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I don't think he means that the word of the Lord had more words added to it. Didn't sort of grow. No, it's like this great power, this word of God, an irresistible force spreading out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, just gathering people for Christ. The essence of the church is the presence of Christ. And Christ is present firstly by his word. Martin Luther, in characteristically understated fashion, gentle and well-balanced, puts it like this. For since the church owes its birth to the word, is nourished, aided, and strengthened by it, it is obvious that it cannot be without the word. If it is without the word, then it ceases to be a church. And of course, he wasn't saying that in the abstract or the hypothetical. In his day, that was a live issue and a devastating issue. For him, the real question was there still a church at all based in Rome? For it seemed to be without the word altogether. The essence of the church is the presence of Christ. And Christ is with us by his word, and that leads to a very important implication. See, therefore, only through fellowship with the apostles. Paul in Ephesians 2 puts it this way, the household of God, which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. I remember we said, what is being Christian? Being Christian is about a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, Jesus just for me for now. Well, again, we're starting to break open that understanding, aren't we? You see, you only get access to Jesus through the ministry to you of the founders of that community, through the apostles. John this time. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed and we've seen it and testified to it and declare it to you. The eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the positioning of John and his fellow apostles who have seen and touched and heard and looked at. They have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And they have declared to us. Why? Did you notice what he says? So that you also may have fellowship with us, which will mean fellowship with the Father, because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John places himself with great clarity and starkness between us as the mediator, the bringer to us of this word of life. Precisely because the church is established and built and owes its birth to the word, therefore it can only be through fellowship with the apostles. What they have heard and seen and touched, they have spoken to us, of course, primarily through the scriptures now. And therefore, our fellowship is with them. And their fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we too have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That plant is leaning away, you see, from the apostles. But there is no church there. It needs to be tied. I don't know if you... This does nothing for me. I hate gardening. But... You know, it's just kind of an image of there is the rule of faith, if you like, the apostolic rule of faith, the word of the apostles, that foundation upon which the church is built, which brings to us Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. Notice, of course, as we say this, to hear the warning from John Knox, great Scottish reformer, when we say, through fellowship with the apostles, that doesn't mean a kind of lineal biological descent or some kind of institutional carry-on. I'll try and get the Scottish accent. Lineal descent! No. Well. My father-in-law is Scottish, actually, and I can't pick the accent anymore. It's so in me. I'm so Scottish, as you can tell. Lineal descent is no mark by which the true church may be distinguished from the kirk malignant. And that's just crying out for a Scottish accent. The kirk malignant. That horrible harlot. No, not lineal descent, not simply institutional carry-on. We've seen the corruption that's possible in the institutional church, haven't we? No, it's fellowship in the word of truth. In the word of truth. That's the first pillar of Christ's presence with us, the Word of God. But remember, second, what Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 said, you also had believed in him when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. If the first pillar of the presence of Christ is the word of God, the second is the Spirit of God. As the church is called out by the word of God, so it is sent out, empowered by the Spirit of God. Very important that you get this. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the decisive New Testament, New Covenant gift. It is the New Covenant promise. Ezekiel promised words from God that I will put my spirit in you. Joel prophesied, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And as Jesus has established the new covenant in his blood, died and raised, so this spirit is given out. John chapter 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the holy breath, the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The Spirit here is given as the power for mission, for being sent out by Jesus. Or again, Luke's version, immediately prior to the ascension of Jesus, while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, again, the decisive place of the Spirit. The old covenant had the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant had mission. The old covenant had holiness and righteousness and compassion. Of course, these things take a different form in a new covenant. But in a sense, they themselves are not new. No, the newness, if you like, of the new covenant is this presence of God in Christ by his Spirit dwelling with his people. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you see the Spirit as the director of mission and the church. Just for example, Acts 20, 22, and now as a captive to the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not count my life as of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. What are we saying? The essence of the church is the presence of Christ, and Christ is present by word and spirit. Robert Jensen puts it like this. It's a complex quote, but it's worth it. Stay with it. He does a thought experiment. Had the Father determined that the saints of canonical Israel should rise together with Jesus, so that Jesus' resurrection was the end, his and their resurrection would still have been in the power of the Holy Spirit, but there would have been no church of Jews and Gentiles, and so no final revelation of the Spirit's face. You with him so far? He says, just imagine something different happened from the way it actually happened. Imagine if the end had happened with the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and also the saints of Israel, that those who died trusting in God, that they rose with Jesus. And then, you know, that was kind of it. That was the sort of game over at that point. That was the end. Jensen says, well, there would have been no church of Jews and Gentiles, would there? Of course, we're now in a position to know or to be able to say something as to why that didn't happen. Why didn't the Spirit raise the saints of canonical Israel along with Jesus? Well, because then Israel would have failed, wouldn't she? The purpose for which she was established, to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, to bless all the families of the earth, would have failed. But in Christ, her mission is to be fulfilled, not to be abandoned. He goes on, had God raised Jesus without yet raising Israel's saints and let Jesus' disciples also simply wait until the end, the Spirit would, so to speak, have ascended with Jesus. He goes to the other end of the spectrum. He says, imagine that, yes, the Spirit has raised Jesus, not the saints of Israel, but the Spirit just kind of goes off with Jesus as well, goes back home, if you like. And that Israel's saints just kind of hang around and wait. That they're not sent out in mission. He says, it is in the situation posed by these two, after the fact, of course, inconceivable and indeed nonsensical possibilities, that the Spirit's intervention at Pentecost has its dramatic necessity within God's history. Pentecost, that is the pouring out of God's Spirit, the establishment of the Church of God. Pentecost is the Spirit's particular personal initiative to delay the coming of Christ, the parousia. When the Spirit descends eschatologically, that means descends as a foretaste of the end of the age, yet without raising all the dead and ending this age, the time for the church is opened. You see, the point he's making, he's saying, the gift of the Spirit to be present with God's people is precisely what opens a time for the church. It is the presence of the Spirit that brings to us the Lord Jesus Christ and that establishes a Jew plus Gentile church. What's the essence of the church? Well, if you turn to the appendix on page 32, you see I've gathered a number of definitions from various statements at various times. Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed. I'll leave you to read them in your own time. They're interesting. You'll notice one thing. We'll come to it in a moment. Each one of them mentions word and sacraments. I think the most comprehensive is the last there, the Barmen Declaration. It was drafted primarily by Karl Barth, 1934, as you can see. It was for the confessing church in Germany. The rest of the church was basically committing idolatry in seeing in the Führer, you know, the date, of course, and the reconstitution of Germany after the First World War, the massive improvement that was taking place in the nation's life. And the church saw in the Führer the work of God, that God had brought to Germany this great leader, that God was doing a new thing in his world in this great leader. And in the face of that, Barth and others said this: the Christian church is the community of brethren in which, in word and sacrament, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ acts in the present as Lord, with both its faith and its obedience, with both its message and its order. It has to testify in the midst of the sinful world as the church of pardoned sinners, that it belongs to him alone and lives and may live by his comfort and under his direction alone in expectation of his appearing. It belongs to him alone, not to the Führer. May live by his comfort and under his direction alone, not the Reich, in expectation of his appearing. Well, briefly, it might also help to contrast what the church is not. I've got three versions here of what you might call eschatological reserve. That is, yes, the church participates in the Spirit and so in the age to come, but not yet fully. For example, it's important to say that the church is not yet the kingdom of God, but it is the people of God. It's very important not to identify the kingdom of God with the church. The church still struggles and sometimes loses in its struggle to sin. It's flawed and weak. But at the same time, we mustn't separate altogether the church from the kingdom of God. No, the church is, if you like, a sign and foretaste, not identical, but not yet separate. Or another way to put that would be to say, the church must not be identified as the incarnation of Christ, although it is the body of Christ. Some have suggested that the church is to be accorded its full dignity only when it is described as the ongoing incarnation of Jesus, that the church is Jesus acting in the world. And of course, there's a truth in that with the body of Christ. But we mustn't claim too much. Or a final version, that the church is not the harvest of the Spirit, but is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have that down payment, the presence, but we don't yet have spiritual bodies. The essence of the church is the presence of Christ, Word and Spirit. Ian this morning mentioned the Nicene Creed. You may know this creed, you may say it, and it was represented on the screen. It was depicted there for us. One of the things you say when you say the Nicene Creed is this: I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I don't know if you noticed, if you've ever said the creed, found that perhaps a little bit jarring. You're going down through the creed: I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of all things in heaven and earth, things seen and unseen. Oh, yeah, terrific. I believe in, yes. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being. And all your homoousian sort of tendencies and enthusiasms get just exploding right there. Of one being with the Father. And go, yes! I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son he is worshipped and glorified. Yes! I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Isn't that a little dangerous to say? The first work of this triune God, and especially of the Holy Spirit, is the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. These four adjectives are called the notes of the church, the notes of the church in theology classically. We have a sense of why there is one church. There's one church because there's one Christ. Can't possibly be more than one church, can there? Because there can't possibly be more than one Christ. We know why the church is holy, this one church, because it belongs to God alone. It is entirely separated for him and for his glory, for no one else's glory. A Catholic we'll come to in a moment, but we understand too why it's an apostolic church, because it's based in the Word of God. This is the church of the living God. And I want to keep urging you as we deepen our understanding of this church, grounded and created in Christ. Christ's present with us by his Word and his Spirit. That you believe in it. You do. And that you meet as part of it. We'll come to our gatherings in just a moment, but for now, I think you deserve a break. Stand, stretch, restore blood to your ankles, and we'll be back in just 2 minutes.